while between 5,000 to 6,000 people test positive every day in 220 million populated country. So far, there are as many as 102,000 total active cases in Pakistan, while nearly 16,900 people have died since March last year. The government has warned the people to get ready to face complete lockdown of major urban centers if they do not put up masks on their faces to contain the virus.
People would die with hunger if government shuts down the cities. There would be shortage of food items like sugar, flour and oil. What would we do then?
A survey conducted by Gallup Pakistan last month reported that 65% people believe that the government is exaggerating the threat of the COVID-19.
A significant number of people suffer from allergic-linked diseases such as flu, cough, fever and asthma, and many of them die every spring weather in parts of Pakistan. However, since March last year, the medical nomenclature in Pakistan have changed, and now most of these diseases have been officially classified as COVID-19 cases under what is medically known as PCR testing system, which many medical experts believe are churning out false positive cases. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Despite the lockdown and curfew, thousands took the streets in Paris to protest against the reform of the social security system. The main reform concerns unemployed people who will receive less unemployment benefits. They will suffer an average loss of 20%, and some will even lose 45% of their unemployment compensation, meaning 300 euros less by month. Many will not be able to pay their rent. The demonstrators blame the French government for taking advantage of the COVID crisis to accelerate anti-popular measures.
Those who will be sanctioned by this reform are those who already suffer the most from the decrease in the work volume due to the COVID crisis. All the vulnerable workers who already lost their job and who are not financially supported by the government will become unemployed and will be affected by this reform. Yes, the government takes advantage of the crisis and pushes for unjust reforms.
Cultural workers made the demonstration very lively. They are paying a heavy price due to the outbreak of the COVID-19.
Today, people who work in the cultural sector often return to their parents and have no income anymore. Since more than 1 year, we don't work, we don't earn money, and the government does not propose any solution to us. Culture is part of the freedom of expression. Only the big shows financed by the state will survive, and the others will disappear.
Billions are given to big companies, 500 billion euros. At the same time, these companies fire workers. How is it possible that this government is making the shareholders richer instead of helping the population?
Indeed, the French stock exchange market has reached a very high level with more than 6,000 points. The 40 biggest French companies are doing very well since the COVID crisis, but the majority of the population does not benefit from this. More than 100 symbolic cultural places like the Odeon Theater are occupied since weeks, with protesters vowing to continue demonstrations until their demands are met.
The COVID crisis will inevitably lead to loss of jobs for many workers. Also, if unemployment benefits are affected, these workers will be punished twice. Chris Denhant, Paris.
Much of America breathed a sigh of relief when the cop who killed George Floyd was convicted of murder. A not guilty verdict was widely expected to have set off deadly rebellions on the scale of 1968 when Martin Luther King was assassinated, or 1992 when cops were acquitted in the Rodney King beating case. But across the country, there's a feeling that the calm won't last, because cops in America kill an average of 3 people per day. With police now often forced to wear body cameras and cell phones serving as citizen cameras, there seems to be a constant stream of shocking cop killings on the nightly news. North Carolina, Oklahoma, here in Chicago, and in too many other places to count, have all seen major protests against police violence in the past weeks. Storefronts are being boarded up, and many wonder if they will stay that way all summer.
I mean, if someone knocked out on election night and they woke up today and you told them everything that was happening, if they didn't really pay that much attention to politics, aside from like the media telling them that Trump is bad, they would say, oh, Trump's still in power. I feel like the cops throughout the country, even in Chicago, have become even more emboldened than last year.
The George Floyd protests in 2020 were highly politicized by the Democratic Party, but many wonder if the party will encourage the same confrontational stances in 2021. President Joe Biden reportedly discussed deploying the National Guard to all 50 states ahead of the Floyd verdict, while some Republican-led states are introducing often shocking anti-protest legislation.
The protest that we saw in 2020 was more of a prelude than anything, because now that all these facts are out there, now that, like, you know, there's a huge light shining on police violence and how this is connected to the state and how the state continually arms the police no matter what they do, even if they've just murdered a 13-year-old kid, what is the state going to propose? More money to go to cops to train them, and that training goes to nothing.
The United States has become so divided that the threat of socioeconomic violence now occurs on a regular basis. Underpinning it all appears to be the widespread perception of a lack of justice caused by a fundamental corruption which appears almost impossible to remedy. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The Israeli regime seems to be living in an unprecedented state of restlessness after a rocket reached what the Dimona mayor calls the most secure area in the world. Many observers consider the event as a clear intelligence and defense failure, whether the rocket was purposely aimed at the Dimona nuclear site or not.
There is much confusion among the Israelis. This unprecedented breach led the Israelis to question the capability and readiness of the Israeli home front and the capability of the military and political leadership. They are linking this event with other events in the region, mainly concerning Iran and Syria.
The military official statement changed its story on the explosion in an apparent confusion, first saying a Patriot rocket hit the Syrian rocket, while a later statement admitted that Israeli defenses failed to intercept it. Israel claims that SA-4, a long-range projectile handled by Syria's Russian-made S-200 missile system, had been fired at an Israeli aircraft to defend Syria from an Israeli attack, but had, quote, overflown its target and landed near the Dimona nuclear reactor. Israeli media have questioned the official clarification.
There are several questions that the Israeli army needs to ask itself. In the heart of this, there are continuous operations of the Israeli Air Force against Iranian targets in Syria. We have to say honestly, we began this. It began with the attack of the Air Force on Syria, and the Syrians always launch air defense rockets. The Israeli army's analysis is that if they wanted to target the Dimona reactor to retaliate for Natanz operation, they would have fired a more precise missile.
The missile incident came days after Iran warned that it will retaliate for a recent Israeli cyber attack against its Natanz nuclear facility. While the Israeli regime continuously targets Iran's nuclear facilities, it exclusively maintains a military nuclear program and arsenal with hundreds of nuclear warheads, which threaten the entire MENA region.
There is clear that the West is overlooking the Israeli nuclear program despite the fact that everyone knows that this secretive facility holds a military nuclear reactor for around 60 years now. They have an arsenal of tens of nuclear warheads. This nuclear threat is part of the Western hegemony over the region, and it was originally built by the West.
Analysts believe this event foreshadows a certain incapability of the Israeli military to protect its home front in the case of a war with the resistance, which could fire tens of rockets daily. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
A fight for survival is what kidney failure patients in Yemen face as a result of the ongoing war and siege by the Saudi-led coalition. Many dialysis centers had to stop providing services due to a lack of fuel and necessary medical equipment. Therefore, the only dialysis center in Hodeidah in western Yemen struggles to cope with the large number of patients.
The center provides health services to approximately 470 patients per week, and a number is likely to increase as we receive patients from other cities, and this exceeds the capacity of our center. So we may have to decrease the number of sessions allocated to each patient. We also suffer from a shortage of medicines and medical equipment due to the continued Saudi blockade in our country.
Patients say lack of fuel worsens their suffering as they come from far areas twice a week and they can't afford the rising cost of transportation. Salim is one of them. He says he takes hours to get to the center due to the military confrontations on the main roads.
I live in an area half an hour away from the center, but the main road is closed due to the continuing military confrontations. So we have to take another road. It takes 2 hours. High fuel prices are also a major problem for us. We cannot afford the rising transportation costs.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015 to return the former president Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi to power. The brutal aggression has killed over 100,000 of civilians, most of them women and children. Hundreds of kidney failure patients may lose their lives if this center stops providing its services. However, as the people here say, the international community remains silent towards their sufferings. Abdul Latif Al-Washali from Hudaydah.
The weather has been improving in the EU as we edge closer to summer, but airports remain virtually empty and the bloc's tourism sector is on its knees. EU legislators say there is no coordination.
Some member states asking 7 days of quarantine, some five, some requesting a type of test, some not. Greece taking away quarantine and so on and so on and so on.
Conflicting vaccination strategies are adding to the confusion for citizens.
There are restrictions in various member states, and maybe in terms of age or gender, are some states not using AstraZeneca at all, and I fear that that may be reflected as well in the Johnson & Johnson availability.
The European Commission has set a target to see two-thirds of EU citizens vaccinated by the 1st of September, but things aren't going well.
Only 8% have both inoculations needed. What is being done to reach the 70% target in the next 4 months?
EU Health Commissioner Stella Kariakides prefers to talk about vaccines ordered rather than vaccines administered.
About 300 million doses of vaccines.
When signing new contracts with suppliers, EU lawmakers are calling for less secrecy.
Please also make sure that this time the contracts can be available. The Commission is always saying we want it, but we can't because of the companies. Make sure you're not bound by it in the next contract.
Slow vaccination rollout means new variants might emerge. Also, millions of businesses must remain closed.
The European Trade Union Confederation warns youth unemployment in the EU is set to rise by 70%, that's 7-0, unless drastic measures are taken by governments and institutions.
The European Central Bank, which manages the euro, is painting a gloomy picture.
The near-term economic outlook remains clouded by uncertainty about the resurgence of the pandemic and the rollout of vaccination campaigns.
In the EU, people out of work for more than 12 months are classified as long-term unemployed.
A crisis this deep has generated a huge number of long-term unemployed, and that may be a problem as the economy picks up.
Lawmakers and the European Central Bank are calling on EU leaders to speed up the delivery of financial support. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The funeral of 59-year-old woman, and only her close relatives are performing the last rites. Her family says she didn't die of the coronavirus, but due to lack of space in the hospital. The second wave of COVID-19 pandemic has brought the country's healthcare on the brink of collapse as hospitals struggle with lack of resources and space. The country is battling with lack of oxygen supplies and spaces to cremate the dead ones.
We are running out of space here. We have cremated around 40 bodies since morning. This is crisis. We are tired and overwhelmed.
Just a mile away from the crematorium, a truck loaded with oxygen cylinders is preparing a delivery to some nearby hospitals, with police protection, as oxygen tankers and cylinders are being looted in some parts of the country. This truck loader says we are working 24/7 to deliver as much as we can. So are the ambulance drivers.
This is war, not a pandemic. We are restless. We are running out of ambulances and oxygen supplies. But we are trying our best to save lives.
On Friday, India reported over 330,000 fresh cases of coronavirus, which is the highest daily increase the country has recorded so far. Over 2,200 deaths were also reported across the country, with the state of Maharashtra, Uttar Pradesh, New Delhi and Madhya Pradesh being the worst affected. The country has recorded 15 million cases so far and more than 184,000 deaths. Health experts say the unprecedented second wave could be blamed on a double mutant variant strains and recent religious gatherings and election campaigns, which has brought the healthcare to a breaking point. India's coronavirus crisis is deepening further with each passing day. And the country is in a grip of a devastating second wave of the virus. Many unforeseen issues are cropping up and severely hampering the country's fight against the virus. Health experts believe the country's health system is on the verge of collapse, blaming the government's unpreparedness and failed policies for the country's failure to tackle the second wave. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer questions, doubts, or misconceptions which are being asked or are sent to this radio station with regard to Islamic theology. For this, we try to invite Islamic scholars and speakers from Qom Seminary schools. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us with his answer to the questions which are going to be asked concerning the holy month of Ramadan. The questions that we have and we shall pose and talk about are mostly in this very session about the holy month of Ramadan. Shaykhana, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
The question of the day that we need to ask it from the respected guest speaker of the show, Shaykh Murtada Karimi, is concerning again the holy month of Ramadan. Shaykhana, it is famous to be said that Satan or Shaytan is in chains in the holy month of Ramadan. We wanted to ask, actually it has been asked from us and we ask it from you, how documented and authentic this saying is. Is it really true that says that Satan is in chains and is limited and cannot do anything in the whole month of Ramadan? So if so, while we see some people do some wicked acts, so how can we actually collect between this and that? And if any person for any reason commits a sin in the holy month of Ramadan, and it's true, we know that the statistics tells us that the rate of committing sins in the holy month of Ramadan actually is too low, but it is not actually zero. So in case a person commits even a single sin, so how can we actually look at this hadith that says that Satan is closed and is in chains?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, this is one of the famous narrations narrated from our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, in Shia's authentic sources like Al-Kafi, Volume 4, page 67. Also, you can find it in At-Tahdhib, Bashir al-Tusi, and other Shia sources. In one part of the narration, the Holy Prophet says, إِذَا طَلَعَ شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ غُلَّتْ مَرَدَةُ الشَّيَاطِينَ. From the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan, the shaitans, the satans, they will be in chain, and the narrations continued. وَفُتِحَتْ أَبْوَابُ السَّمَاءِ وَأَبْوَابُ الْجِنَانِ وَأَبْوَابُ الرَّحْمَةِ. The gates of heaven, paradise, and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be open. The gates of the hellfire would be closed, and the prayers will be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as the narration says, one of the blessings of the holy month of Ramadan is the fact that the satans, which means the great Satan Iblis and other satans working under him, they are in chain. Now, why people are committing sins? There are at least two answers. The first point is that this narration is a kind of metaphorical explanation of the fact that the possibility of people committing sins during the holy month of Ramadan is less. We know that when people, as you mentioned rightly, the statistics also show that the rate of crimes and sins during the holy month of Ramadan in regions where people are practicing is much low. So the first point is that although Satans are in chain, but the other narrations tell us that through our actions, we are able somehow to release these Satans who are in chain, right, and free them.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read one narration in this regard. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "O people, during the holy month of Ramadan, the gates of heaven are open. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to close them." So we have this possibility of, getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the holy month of Ramadan. But it depends on our actions. We can close these gates of mercy because of our wicked actions.
True.
The Prophet continues, the gates of the fire are closed. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to open them for you. Again, telling us that it depends upon our actions. Through the holy month of Ramadan, and because of fasting, because of the fact that people pay more attention to spirituality, the possibility of going toward the fire is less. But is it none? Is it zero? No. The Prophet continues, the Satans are in chain. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to make them have power against you or over you. So, as I mentioned, these kinds of narrations, they are telling us that during the holy month of Ramadan, the possibility of us committing sins is less because we are fasting, and normally when we are fasting, the possibility of committing sins is less. And this is the first point.
Yeah.
The second point mentioned by some scholars is that although Satans are in chain, it doesn't mean that Satans cannot do any effort to misguide the people. Mm-hmm. You can imagine that, a person is in prison, he's in chain, but doesn't mean that he can have no action. No, at the end of the day, he may have some moves, some actions. So the narrations, metaphorically, as I mentioned, they are telling us that Satan, the great element for misguiding the people, is very, very limited during the holy month of Ramadan. He is in chain. But as I mentioned, a person who is in prison and he is in chain, he is able to talk to the people. He may have some gestures, and through that, he may have a kind of communication with the people. The same is true about shaitan or the satans who are in chain during the holy month of Ramadan. They are limited in power, they are very limited, but it doesn't mean that they have no power and they cannot have do anything. No, it depends on our actions.
Yeah.
And the other point is that we should not think that shaitan is the only agent who can misguide the people. According to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran and the narrations, there are two main factors misguiding the people and inviting the people toward committing sins. One of them is the satans, And the other is the what we call it an-nafsul ammara, our carnal soul. I mean, the soul which invites the people toward indecent actions and committing sins.
True.
So, although during the holy month of Ramadan, Shaitan and the Satans are in chain, but as I mentioned, first of all, it doesn't mean that they have no power. It's still, to some limited extent, they can misguide the people. It depends on their actions. As the Prophet says, they are in chain, they are limited. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to release them. How? Right. Through your actions. And second of all, an nafsul ammara is still there.
So let's actually finalize. Let's first summarize whatever has been said till now. So it's true that Satan is in chain, but it does not mean that we are not going to be tempted by Satan at all. As, for example, as a good example that you mentioned, a person who is in jail, so he can do something inside the jail.
Yes.
A bad action, a bad movement, or whatever is not looked at decent. So this is one. And second, the power of Satan is too weak at the time of the holy month of Ramadan. So the rest is on us to struggle with the nafs al-ammara to, inshallah, defeat it.
Right? Exactly. Yes. To put it in another way, a nafs al-ammara is an independent element of and factor for misguiding the people.
Very true.
So during the year, we have both the Satan and an-nafsul ammara. Both of them, they are trying to misguide us. Satan from without, an-nafsul ammara from within. So during the holy month of Ramadan, the Satan's factor from without is in chain, is limited. Still, he has some power. But an-nafsul ammara, which is the misguiding factor from within, inside of every person, is still there. So we should not think that because the Satans are in chain, we should be careless about committing sins or the possibility of committing sins is zero. No. Still, we should pay careful attention to our actions, and nafs al-ammara is there. And if we are not careful enough, that the same Satan in chain has still some power to misguide the people.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. If we're done with this question, we can move to the next question that has been asked.
Sure.
It has been asked again. How can we actually tune and plan for a comprehensive program in order not to actually miss the blessings that we have gathered and gained, or these, let's say, a good and positive energy in the words that are being used today in the modern world, and all this positive energy that we have gained in this holy month, not to miss them? What is the best plan and program to actually work on them, strengthen them during the year to be benefited from those blessings? Is there any way that we can work on it, or does it need to be started from the holy month of Ramadan, or no, we have to think of it at the end of this holy month?
First of all, when it comes to spirituality, many scholars, many mystics, they believe that the holy month of Ramadan is the beginning of the spiritual year. So it's the greatest opportunity in the whole year to somehow begin your spiritual wayfaring. Doesn't mean that we are not able to do that in other times in the year, no. But as I mentioned, this is the best chance to think about, as you mentioned, a program, a schedule for spiritual wayfaring. Now, the point is that, first of all, we need to reach the goals for which, we have the holy month of Ramadan.
Yeah.
And we have the obligation of fasting. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Baqarah, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, all the believers, fasting has been decreed upon you as it was decreed for those who were before you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So this is the philosophy, or the main philosophy, for fasting, so that you may reach taqwa, or God-weariness. Interestingly, Imam Ali alayhi salam asked the Holy Prophet that what is the most virtuous deed during the holy month of Ramadan. So Imam Ali is asking the Prophet. And the Holy Prophet says, أَفْضَلُ الْأَعْمَالِ أَفْضَلُ الْأَعْمَالِ فِي هَذَا الشَّهْرِ الْوَرَعُ عَنْ مَحَارِمِ اللَّهِ. The best deeds during the holy month of Ramadan is to practice, to have these wara, these taqwa, power of being away from the forbidden deeds. So we can say that accordingly, the best action that we can work on during the holy month of Ramadan is to be away from sins, from committing sins. And the narrations tell us that not only your mouth, your stomach should be fasting, but each and every part of your body, all the limbs, all of them should be fasting. Your eyes needs to be fasting, your feet, your hands, and so on and so forth. So we need to practice on this goal of the holy month of the holy month of Ramadan, which is reaching taqwa and God-weariness, and try to continue that during the year.
Okay, thank you, dear Sheikh. Let me stop you here and ask you to continue the answer, to continue to answer this question, inshallah, in our next session. For this, I'd like to invite the respected listeners to join us again in our next session to take the whole answer to this question, which was posed: what is a good plan to benefit from the blessings of the holy month of Ramadan, not only inside or during this holy month, but also during the whole, during all the other days and months of the year. Thank you very much for listening to Q&A from Islamic Q&A Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
IRIB English Radio Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
After seven North Carolina deputies were placed on leave over the death of Andrew Brown Jr., an African-American man shot during the serving of a drug-related warrant, Authorities in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, added to calls for body camera footage to be released. Reports have said Andrew Brown, a 42-year-old, was shot in the back on Wednesday, 21st of April, as he tried to drive away. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Edward Helmore. The piece is titled Andrew Brown Shooting, Seven North Carolina Deputies Placed on Leave. Stay with us for more of Edward Helmore's article. After seven North Carolina deputies were placed on leave over the death of Andrew Brown Jr., an African-American man shot during the serving of a drug-related warrant, authorities in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, added to calls for body camera footage to be released in this case. Reports have said Brown, a 42-year-old, was shot in the back on Wednesday, 21st of April, as he tried to drive away. In a press conference on Friday, 23rd of April, the Pascagoula County Sheriff, Tommy Wooten II, expressed condolences to Andrew Brown's family and pledged that if any deputies are found to have violated laws or policies, they will be held accountable. Tommy Wooten confirmed that at least one deputy was wearing an active body camera. No timetable was given for release of the body camera footage. Under North Carolina law, a judge must sign off on release of body camera footage, but the law also says anyone can file a petition seeking its release. News outlets have filed a petition to a local judge. The Andrew Brown family said they met with authorities but were not shown the footage. At a press conference on Saturday, officials including Betty Parker, the mayor of Elizabeth City, in North Carolina, joined calls for more information to be released in this case. Mayor of Elizabeth City, Betty Parker, said her lawyers had asked for the body camera footage. "We were told by our attorney that more than likely will not get it," she said, adding that she wanted the law surrounding disclosures of body camera footage changed as quickly as possible. The Elizabeth City manager, Montrey Freeman, said he would hope and trust the sheriff's office would release more information about this case. "I'm trying with everything in me to believe that they're going to do the right thing," Montrey Freeman said. "I truly believe that the sheriff will once that information is ready. But time is truly of the essence, and I'm going to just focus on protecting people as we work through this process." Tommy Wooten has said deputies, including a tactical team, were attempting to serve drug-related search and arrest warrants when Andrew Brown was shot. Nearby Dare County issued arrest warrants for Brown on drug-related charges, including possession with intent to sell cocaine. Andrew Brown had a criminal history dating to the 1990s, including previous drug convictions. Recordings of scanner traffic compiled by Broadcastify.com website include emergency personnel indicating that Andrew Brown was shot in the back, and eyewitnesses said deputies fired as he tried to drive away. A car removed from the scene of the incident appeared to have multiple bullet holes and a shattered back window. In scanner recordings, a woman refers to the address where the warrant was served and can be heard to say, "We are responding. Law enforcement on scene advises shots fired. Need emergency medical services." A male voice says, "Emergency medical services has got one male, 42 years of age, gunshot to the back. We do have viable pulse at this time." Someone then says first responders are trying to resuscitate the man. Tommy Wooten, the district attorney, and the state medical examiner have yet to respond to requests for comment on the scanner recordings. North Carolina's Bureau of Investigation also declined to comment. Andrew Brown's death came just days after former Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin was convicted of murder in the death of George Floyd. And amid national controversy over the police shooting deaths of Duante Wright, a 20-year-old in Brooklyn Center, Minnesota, on 11th of April, and Makia Bryant, a 16-year-old teenager in Ohio, last Tuesday. In Elizabeth City on Thursday, protesters demanded to be told why deputies opened fire in a residential area. "They fired a shot in a school zone," said Quentin Jackson, regional director of the National Black Caucus of local elected officials. Quentin Jackson added, "When does this stop? When does it stop?" Meanwhile, Andrew Brown's family and relatives described him as humorous, always having a nice joke and a great heart. His relatives said he was quick to crack a joke at family gatherings he tried not to miss after losing both of his parents. He encouraged his children to make good grades, even though he dropped out of high school himself. Above all, he was determined to give them a better life than he had. The 42-year-old from Elizabeth City, North Carolina, was shot to death on Wednesday, 21st of April, by a deputy sheriff trying to serve a search warrant. An eyewitness said Andrew Brown tried to drive away but was shot dead in his car. The shooting has resulted in protests and demands for accountability in the eastern North Carolina city, Elizabeth City, a city of about 18,000 population.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alevian and Brother Soheil Sarani. Brother Soheil, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me here.
So Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, dedicated this new series of the program Viewpoints in the whole month of Ramadan to the topic which is rarely discussed, we can say, in the academic fields and also Islamic fields, and that is the book Nahjul Balagha and the significance of this book as tackled by the leader of Iran on different occasions and his different speeches. Before getting into the main content of the speech of the leader regarding Nahjul Balagha, I would like Brother Ali to give us a little bit background and introductory remarks of this book itself. Who is the author? When was it compiled? And what is the main content of Nahjul Balagha?
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Nahjul Balagha, or the Peak of Eloquence, actually is a book collected by Sayyid Radi almost 1,000 years ago. Sayyid Radi was one of the Islamic scholars, follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt. He himself was a literary man and a literature scholar at his time. He was a great poet at the same time that he was a faqih, a jurisprudent. But he was very good, familiar with Arabic literature. While studying about the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he understood that there is a necessity of collecting some of his sayings and wisdoms and sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which have not been yet collected till that time that he was living. He found this necessity and started working on this book, and he himself, since he was an author, he himself was saying that I cannot see, or I have not ever seen, if I'm not mistaken, okay, because we are fasting, we have to be a little bit cautious on what we are actually quoting from this okay great scholar.
And the other times, rather than the Ramadan, we have to take care
of. We can say lies very easily, yeah.
Quoting and giving references, especially during the academic works, are really significant. We have to take care.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sayyid Radi, I think he himself, since he was a poet and also, as I said, a literary man, a man of literature, he said that I haven't seen any word more poetic, more with more eloquence than what I have seen from Imam Ali alayhi salam. That it, actually from a person rather, not from, I mean, he or others even said that there is only one more eloquent book than this, and this is the Holy Quran. Actually, here we're paraphrasing what has been said, that the literature or the eloquence that can be seen in this book can never be seen in any other book which were written by, or which were said or quoted by people. So he collected this series of sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam and put them in a book, but he has not collected all the sayings and all the words and all the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He tried to collect those sermons or those words that had, to his own taste, a better eloquence in Arabic.
That's right.
So what if, what a pity if... what if he collected all the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam?
Okay.
Then what the human beings actually were facing with the words, and let's say with the enlightening words of Imam Ali alayhi salam in this time.
And but he was close in terms of time in the 4th century to the main resources of Nahjul Balagha, so that's, we can say, most of the sentences and sermons are authentic.
It can be more authentic than one can be said or collected today, because he was very close to the time of the dawn of Islam and the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So this book is known to be the Akhul Quran, the brother of Quran. Why? Because this is the book which actually is closest in level to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And we have Thaqalain, the book of God, and whatever has been said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have in hadith that they are equal. That actually, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the household of the Holy Prophet, are actually the right interpreters of the Quran.
That's right.
But since we see these words which we see in Nahj al-Balagha, or the Peak of Eloquence, actually cover all those topics that we can also at the same time see in the Quran, but a beautiful interpretation of the Holy Quran.
And the sentences are not mere sentences, they are the words by a person who has been considered as one of the greatest scholars of Islam, a mujtahid by Islam, an interpreter of Islam, a Quran and Natiq, a speaking Quran, and there's no one except Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam on that time. We know that most of the people, even for asking their scientific questions, jurisprudential questions, referred to Imam Ali alayhi salam. So we can say that the words that Imam Ali had in this book, I mean Nahj al-Balagha, collected in this book, as you said, are really correct, are very much near and close to the text of the Holy Quran. They are not by wahy, but they are, we can say, the practical example of how to apply the Holy Quran.
Yeah, it has been said, كلام فوق كلام المخلوق ودون كلام الخالق.
That's all right.
This is a word beyond the words of human beings and lower than the words of God.
That's all right. So, brother, sorry, what's your take on the brother? What's your take on the book, Nahj al-Balagha?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, I say assalamu alaikum to all the listeners and to all of you. You know, the point that Brother Ali mentioned about the authenticity of this book, I would like to give some additional information about that. You know, there are more than about 300 scholars have verified that this book is authentic. And starting from the beginning of the Islam till now, the contemporary scholar, right? And if you see the statement of Imam Khomeini and other ulama of contemporary time, or Imam Khamenei as well, you can easily find it out that you know, it's one of the most authentic book after Quran. And this one thing, and the content itself says a lot about the book. When you look at the content, you can easily make it out that this cannot be said by anybody else other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Okay.
The content being with you know, lot of eloquence,
yeah,
and the depth and all the covering all the dimension of Islamic lifestyle, all the dimension of human life, okay.
Yes.
With such an eloquent manner, you cannot find it from anybody else other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Okay.
So that's one thing in terms of authenticity and the richness of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And this is great because, as you said, this book contains three important parts. Number one is the sermons,
right?
Then are the letters of Imam Ali, and then are the aphorisms.
Or wise sayings.
Or wise sayings, as they say, short wise sayings.
There
of
are
Imam
about
Ali.
250 the sermons, about 250.
That's right. And the sermons are really great because they start with the creation of the universe and what's happening over there. And when you look at the text, see how much detail Imam Ali had on that time about the things that people usually did not think about, okay? I mean, the creation of the universe, the creation of the heavens, the other world, the creation of the human beings, okay? These are great things.
Well,
now, it was acting as a book of biology maybe on that time, okay?
I would like to mention an important point here.
Mm-hmm.
What Rehbar Imam Khamenei says,
yes,
in one of his speeches, he says this illustrates the level of Islamic concept during that time and Islamic knowledge basically. So, you know, just by seeing it at the content of Najul Balagha, we can easily understand that how rich the Islamic culture was, how rich the you know, the knowledge was,
the concepts were, that's right,
during that time. So, and on top of that, of course, it was Imam Ali that, you know, he was as a role model a reflection of an Islamic personality, a complete man, as you can say, the perfect man.
That's right.
So from that, we can easily learn, like, you know, our rich past and, you know, how great the progress was made during the time of Prophet and afterwards.
That's right. A very beautiful quote by the late Imam Khomeini is that this book, Nahjul Balagha, is Nazil-e Ruh Ali. In fact, maybe we can say it is not a revelation, but it was sent down from the soul or the spirit of Imam Ali. It means it is from the very spirit of Imam Ali alayhi salam, all the words and the sayings. And this make this book very important for us. Also, the leader has tackled this issue in one of his speeches, and it says that the more the people, the nations, the scientists, the scholars, we can say the clerics, we can say, that's right, search about the main content of this book, they will find more about the useful things. And this usefulness of this book in today's world is important, Brother Ali, isn't it?
Yeah, it's really important, but unfortunately, we have not actually benefited from the importance and precious, the value of this important treasury that we have at hand. The leader of the Islamic Ummah once said that the Peak of Eloquence or Najul Balagha is like a complete and comprehensive prescription given by an experienced physician, but left in a part of the house, or for example, in close to the window, which is of no use for us, and we are not benefiting from it. And for ages and ages, we had it, and it was not actually yet read, even by those who felt to be the follower of this noble imam. And we have been suffering from the diseases during the ages and histories, ages and centuries, but we have not yet opened it to seek help from it. So Nahjul Balagha is actually a book of, if I want to compare it, make it close to understanding, is actually a medicine to all the ages and centuries of the human being. It solves different problems and different diseases of the human beings.
That's right.
Not only material diseases, even spiritual diseases as well.
Okay.
It has problems and solutions for personal lives. It has solutions for worship and the ways to actually go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the way of perfection. It has solutions for the leaders of the societies, for the policymakers and statesmen. It has actually solutions for our social problems that we have. For political figures, it could be also a good source to take some lessons from. So we see it's true that it has been said, or it has been collected in, let's say, 1,000 years ago. But when it is read, we can see the freshness of this book that is still live. And this cannot be actually said or written by an ordinary person. So this book and the books like this actually can be said by only an infallible person. Look, brother, we see in our ordinary life a book that is being written by a great scholar. At most we see that this book would be live and would be read for 100 years, 200 years. But do we have any book, for example, as old as Najm Balagha and the holy book of Allah, Al-Quran, to be with people and no fallacy actually enters it, mistake enters it? So we see that this book cannot be said by an ordinary person, a person, yes, who is connected directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who himself understood the divine books of God, namely Al-Quran.
That's
so
right.
Such a person can write such a thing and say such a sermon that actually till today it opens the way and paves the way for those who are seeking truth and actually freedom.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Sohail and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints, which was on the topic Nahj al-Balagha as discussed by the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Dear listeners, visit our website at parstudio.com/Iran Call of Islam Radio. Also, a YouTube channel, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.